right, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? It's that time. Father in heaven, thank you. upstart rabbi from Nazareth of all places, Galilee, which is a crummy place. Coming around here, you like the Harlem guy, telling Presbyterians what to do. That didn't go over well. And they want to actually attack him at the core. If you have no authority, we want no one to do this. Never mind that Moses responded to the same kind of thing in Matthew 11. He said, hey, there's two people prophesying outside the camp, bid them stop, because it reflects badly on people's authority, and it's outside of their control. And Moses does not refuse. He says, and he is down for my sake. He said, I will do it all the Lord's people prophesying to the spirit of the camp. Moses was not a sin, that's all. Not at all. Sin should be all everybody. Everybody being like Moses. So I don't have to be here controlling things on our own. Want to be a shy person, low tongues. Last thing he wanted was to be the point. There he was. So that wasn't the way he saw it, but people protect the turf, you know. Telling you anything until you answer me my question. So it's kind of like throwing up a smoke screen. See, I just look at the smoke screen and they don't want it. And it catches them and hoists them on their own petards because now they have a conundrum. Here, God's not a prophet. He said, something about that God's God is a man. So he says, Jesus is avoiding the question. God, those guys get to right. They won't be honest. because the Pharisees rejected John's testimony, but they had no actual interest in the legitimacy of Christ's authority. And therefore, they were forfeiting the right to know if there is one for their own benefit. What happens next in Matthew 21, we're back to Matthew, which is back to John, is a series of parables. Jesus could, and we would, have done the following. Confronted with sins, he probably would have gone straight for the jugular and say, "You were doing this." He would have confronted it directly, head on, no apologies, no finding a way in behind the armor. Jesus does something very interesting. He starts teaching those parables, and he intends to try to pull them in and get them to see themselves as they really are. So it's a very interesting approach to Jesus, because when he poses questions to them, they don't realize in advance that they're testifying against themselves. They don't know the object of the parable beforehand. They don't see that it applies to themselves until afterward, after they reflect upon it for a minute and say, "Whoa," like one part says, is that they perceive that he spoke concerning them, right? All of a sudden, "Oh, that message applied to me. I better wake up. And I don't like it because it made me look bad." Prepared to be look bad when God's message gets through your heart. How you react to that, either stout, heart, sinning with the high hand, or repentance. That's the difference. And because the Pharisees are unaware of the object of the parables as they're asked to evaluate them, they're put in a position of rendering an impartial verdict on their own conduct. Isn't that interesting? Because as you assess it, you say, "Oh, well, I would say such and so." You're rendering an impartial verdict because you don't know what's about you on your own conduct, because then you find later it's your conduct that's on trial. That's me, right? Your eyes shift back towards it. They're talking about me. And you've already rendered out of your own mouth your verdict concerning your conduct. Is this not how Nathan approached David? He used the parable. And finally, David gets into uproar and says, "You know, I'm going to do this to that guy." And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Nathan style, "Thou art the man." But first you get the parable flowing up. Get in the camel's nose under the tent of their pride. Have them then assess and rule on their own conduct impartially, and they realize that was me. I am the man. So you have the first story about the two sons, right? Father bid two sons do this. One said, "I will, sir," but he didn't. Another said, "Not interested," and he did. What matter who did the will? The Pharisee said, the one who actually did it. So the difference here. Very clear that the did is meaningful, but the said was inconsequential. And boy, were the Pharisees good at saying what God wanted to hear, but not doing it. They say, but do not, right? Matthew 23. They sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever things they tell you to do, do it. But don't do as they do, for they say, but do not. Parable, the shortest of them all, again they realize it's applying to themselves. And so the parables fly one after the other. And the reason of these parables is interesting because he wants to gain entrance into their hearts. They want to entangle him, right? He said that in these questions that they're going to pose, including the one on the tribute money, they want to entangle them. He wants to disentangle them from their own deceptive hearts. He has to get in edgewise into the hearts. The parable of the wicked husbandman we've spoken about many times, about the vineyard, we actually touched on it earlier in this discussion. So what did the husbandman, the people who were supposed to take care of the vineyard, do? Well, they spitefully treated and abused and tossed out and stoned all the messengers that God sent, about the people of the vineyard sent to get fruit. Well, he said, "They will reverence my son." Here's the interesting thing. Jesus is talking about himself in the third person. What must that have felt like for him? Saying, but when they saw the son coming, they say, wedding feasts, several in there, and it ends up in a bad way. First thing, if you look at verse chapter 22, he couldn't get people to come for his wedding when he sent. They would not come, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3, they would not come. Isn't that still the case today? People will not come to Christ, the wedding that they're bid to. Again, he sent forth other servants. These would be the apostles coming after him, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them, Stephen being the first. They noted the martyrdom of the apostles is prefigured in this parable here. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And there's the wrath again exhibited. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. The destruction of the city follows, and then the interesting phrase in the Greek, which is the parting of the highways. This is the division point between the Jewish and the Gentile dominions. It says go into the Gentile lands. And therefore Jesus tells them in Acts 1, starting at Jerusalem, into all the world. So they did. They were finally sent out into all the world. So you have this whole picture. Now you have the picture of a man with a wedding garment. Right? Looks like a minor thing. He came, the guest, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. Here's the funny thing. This could not be a real physical wedding garment because the other guests would have noticed him. This was something that's unnoticeable to the human eye, but God sees that someone is there who is not for real. It was a fake, a hypocrite showing up. His life was not changed. The garment of righteousness. The Christ is not on this man, therefore he's cast down. He's actually worse off than the people who didn't show. At least they were honest in their hatred for God. This guy tries to sneak in. He's tossed out. Then comes the tribute money question. The Pharisees to counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 15. They sent unto him their disciples of the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. So they start with the flattery, right? And that's where you want to entangle somebody in. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? We talked about this many times. You shouldn't have had the Caesar tribute money. It's an abomination in Scripture. It says in the holy shekels of Israel, therefore they are already under obligation to Caesar. They had to maintain that obligation. The literal sense in Greek is render back unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, to render back unto God that which is God. We have also made a comment. He says, whose name and face of the superscription is this? Do we not all have the name and superscription of God stamped on us, the image of God on our knees? We have to render back to God that which is God's. Caesar has to render back to God that which is God's, just as much as we do. And so it's a wonderful answer. And the Sadducees quote Moses. They want to know something about a man dying, verse 24. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. How funny that the Pharisees would have been more than happy to see the Sadducees go after Christ. In other words, they're willing to torpedo one of their own doctrines to snag Christ. The Pharisees were very much convinced, and they were right on this, that the resurrection is a biblical doctrine. It's true. The Sadducees didn't believe it. But the Sadducees were honest skeptics. Okay? They honestly had a problem with the doctrine. And here's where they have the problem. They say a man's married. It was a legitimate problem from the point of view of the Sadducees. One of the authentical objections that could be raised. Them as harshly as he attacks others. He actually tries to deal with them in a more interesting level. Now people would question on him. They're quoting from Moses. Why doesn't Jesus go to all sorts of other passages like Psalm 16 or elsewhere, Psalm 22, Job, to answer the question about the resurrection? Why of all things does he appeal to this statement? Father of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Back to Exodus 3. Because the question came from Moses, it's supposed to show them that the answer was in Moses. There's design in how Christ approaches the question. Moses speaks about the God of the living. Fundamentally, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Fundamentally, he heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They're considering themselves strangers, right? And moving around the face of the earth. The city that they're thinking of is the heavenly city, which is spoken about in the very next verse. But this is a very interesting phrase. It says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. What does that mean? Most people misread that. They say, well, you know, God is a condescension for him to be called God of Abraham, right? No. Here's the point where it would be an embarrassment to God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are dead. It was called the God of Abraham. God of the embarrassment of all God. That would mean a lot. See, he's currently the God of Abraham. It would be a shame for God. But there is no shame for God if, in fact, Abraham's alive and well, living in heaven. And being Abraham, having a God like you want to negotiate from a position of strength, you want to show yourself. So they basically are talking about down. rabbis have a saying. Where did John get this phrase, shulachman? It comes from a rabbinical saying current in the B.C. period, or like this. Every office which a servant will do for his master, a scholar should perform for his teacher, except loosing the sandal palm. Everything of a scholar, apologize for all the interesting pop references. It's always
pop culture.
Pop culture.
Adults are mama.
I bet you. You're thinking. He's too close to that. He'll have to say it. He'll have to say it. He then talks about, behold the Lamb of God. Takes place. Augustine makes a wonderful comment about the blood of Christ. How weighty must be the blood of the Lamb to turn the scale of the weight against the devil. You put the blood of Christ on
all those kids together. I lived in the 5th century, Hippo, Africa, of African descent. And he became significant for several reasons. He's the first person to write an autobiography of himself that was unflattering. The Confessions of Augustine are good reading. See, Christianity shows people their warts, their sins. That's the reality. Everyone else paints glowing pictures. And like I say, the victors in history rewrite history. So he wrote the first autobiography. But it became important because there was a battle in Krishna between two doctrines, that of the extreme free willist, free will guys, which were, their party was led by a British monk named Pelagius in the 5th century. So the question is Pelagius' teaching concerning free will, the fact that man is sin free, is in his position, sin free, capable to lead a sinless life, God wouldn't have asked it. You resist the spirit. Basically, all the doctrines of Calvinism, which were then known as Augustinianism, were tossed out the door by religious. And Augustine confronted that in his doctrinal discussions. He proved from the scriptures that no, it's a different doctrine entirely, which holds the sovereignty of God, the self-will, not the free will of man. The self-will means he acts according to his nature, not free. God's spirit cannot be resisted, calls you out, etc., etc. Thank you. So, like Augustinianism basically was set in motion around 470 AD, and that prevailed for up till the Reformation. But only the Augustinian monks in Catholicism really were strong on it, and Luther was one of those. So there's a track from, yes, so there's a 10th century gap from Augustine to Luther. He was in there, stood in their tradition, if you will, appeal to the scripture and sovereignty of God. That's the big difference. It's more like a guess here, 8th or 9th century. Franciscans and Dominicans and all sorts of other things. Extreme asceticism, he had a symbolic marriage to poverty, preached to the fish, and all sorts of interesting stories about St. Francis. There were better reformers than him. Yeah, he did. But none of those really stuck. That's the problem. Is that everything, there was no reform that you could put in place in Catholicism that you couldn't accrete all sorts of other garbage on top of it to make it meaningless. Like we said last week, all those little tetzels, their money, you know, whether the Dove guys were little tetzels, honest tetzels, selling indulgences, if you will, inside of the courts of Christ. Yeah, Augustine really said that. Augustine did other things. He was an amillennialist, so the premillennial view died almost exclusively in Christendom. It was gone for a whole time. Postmillennialism wasn't very much better off either, because he basically held to the concurrent growth of the kingdoms of good and evil. So they're always continues to be the doctrine of the Catholic Church on matters of eschatology. Do not accept the Armageddon doctrine, nor did they accept the postmodern idea of God finally done. So they have a stasis, a what you see is what you get forever. Stay on the one good people until the very end of the time. So Augustine also gave us that. He said that premillennialism is too childish. Start in the Reformation. Reformation essentially said, let's look at the Bible fresh. And therefore, the basis for the eschatologies were at least re-examined, and therefore had a biblical way to get off the ground, even rather than being cramped, if you will, by traditionalism that Augustine set in motion, saying, well, it's worth 10 centuries, but then thought this way. That's good because we awaken the importance of the prophetic scriptures, and then it was simply a matter of which one. Still amillennialism? Both that position or premillennialism, those variations. The point is that there was a re-examination of scripture, and that's why all of everything went back off the ground rather than relying on tradition. And Augustine, we lean now back to the scriptures. Now, of course, we have confusion in eschatology. But that's to be preferred because if at least we're going to the scriptures instead of Augustine for our doctrine, we're probably better off. We don't want to sort of go to human tradition for that. So I think, yeah, it's a glorious chaos. There's a lot of hard feelings about it, but do you know this promise in Isaiah? And Isaiah says that Zion shall see eye to eye. One day doctrine will be straightened out. Today is not that day. Today we have unity of spirit, not unity of doctrine necessarily. Unity is not essential. Eschatology is not a fellowship group. Praise God for that. But then you see, through the last dark, we talk eschatology. Therefore, we should be charitable. Problems. Everyone has to be, one of them is correct, but no position is really problems. So whatever position is correct will have problems. That's the way it works. There's no such thing as a position that doesn't have problems. It's really, you can choose which one of those problems which you can tell. It's the winner. God alone knows. Any other questions? Talk about them. Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse, or smite the land with a curse. A lot of people have an idea, well, this means that there's not going to be any division of families, wives and children. That's not what the curse means. Glad you asked. Father of the faithful. Well, how can you do that if everyone's famous? Who were they? They were all the prostitutes in the test collectors screaming toward John. And they were the ones whose hearts were turned back to Abraham. Their hearts were again turned back to their descendants, saying, those are true sons, your sons, not the ones that I would disown. And thinking would be a son of his clothes. Abraham is very gentle, not a rich man. He says, now, son, you've had many pleasures. Jesus does the same thing elsewhere. If you remember that proverb, the thing about the guys caught in the wedding thing without the thing, without the garment. You know what the first word out of the mouth of the king is? Friend, why are you here without him? It doesn't say, you're a jerk, what are you doing here, friend? But the man has nothing to say. He could have repented, but he's speechless, says nothing. He's a true hypocrite through and through, and therefore he has to be cast out. He was appealed to again one last time. It's amazing to me when you read the details, just in the little wording, what the dynamics are of these conversations. Sometimes we just slop through them. That's why I'm not a big fan of reading the Bible in nature. Speed me flat with the Bible. It's virtually that way, because you're not reading for understanding. And I always quote the incident with Philip and the eunuch. How can I don't understand what I'm reading. There's someone unpack it for me, basically. It pops up and explains to him what Isaiah is talking about. So what good is it if you don't understand it? Just understand. So we try from the pulpit, so adult dead, across the entire country, we try to do our best in our human weakness to explain it. Therefore, they see something. That way, what? We no longer be sayers. Let's close, shall we? Father God, we give thanks unto you. We are reminded again, Lord, that we are less worthy than John the Baptist, amongst the sandal of your shoes. So therefore, let us work with double effort all the tasks that have been laid upon us, knowing that it's a great honor to even do menial and despised things for your kingdom's sake. Give us that spirit in all we do. Let us also mark how Christ dealt with people, sought to entangle him, sought to bring him down. He reached out to them, Lord. Give us a spirit to know how to do that, the wisdom, Lord, to use constantly, to build bridges and not burn them, so that your grace will be magnified and will be all the more.